The scripture reading for this evening service is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we will read verses 19 through 30. John 19, beginning at verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, Behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon tonight is John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Beloved congregation, those last words that Jesus spoke from the cross have always been very precious to the Lord's people. And that can be readily understood. We also value very highly the last words spoken by our loved ones before they pass away, if they do indeed still have words to speak. We treasure those words, especially if they are words in which a testimony is given of faith in the Lord and the hope of eternal life. And so the church, ever since the death of our Savior, has also valued those seven words spoken from the cross greatly. And tonight we will consider also one of those words, those statements, which are filled with deep meaning. Our text says, after this, meaning having just suffered the agonies of hell, when he was there forsaken by his Father, which was the climax of his sufferings, really. Well, then, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This fifth word from the cross is the shortest of the seven. Just two words in English, but only one in Greek. I cannot say, however, that it is short and sweet. We know that saying. short and sweet. For those words, "I thirst," constitute a bitter cry wrung from the parched lips of a dying man. And yet it is also true, and gloriously so, that this bitter lament is full of sweetness, but only to those who believe in Jesus. Although it was bitter to him in the speaking, it will be sweet to us in the hearing, if so be, and that is a big if so be that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so our theme for this evening's sermon is simply this: the thirsting Savior on the cross. And we will look at the suffering resulting in his thirst, secondly, the prophecy fulfilled by his thirst, and thirdly, the lessons drawn from his thirst. That our Savior was thirsty should not surprise us at all. Since the Passover meal, the Savior had not tasted a drop of water. So much had happened between that scene in the upper room and the present moment. He had agonized in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He had been betrayed and arrested, subjected to 4 unjust trials. He had been abused, verbally struck with fists, whipped, and forced to carry his own cross on a back that was riveted with ghastly wounds. And then at Calvary, his hands and his feet had been pierced with rough wooden pegs, which fastened him to a cross that was then lifted and jolted into the hole that had been prepared for it. Any wonder that Jesus says now, "I thirst"? He had hung on the cross for 6 long hours in a most uncomfortable position. Try to imagine it. The excruciating pain that the Savior must have endured as the weight of his body dragged the nails through his flesh, tearing his tender nerves. The extreme tension produced a burning fever, which in turn led to an awful thirst. Yes, the maddening pain completely dried his mouth and made it like an oven, until David's lament in Psalm 22 became his in a deeper sense than it could ever have been for David. "My tongue cleaves to my mouth." Thirst. I suppose that none of us have ever experienced it in this way, in this extreme way. We all know that from reading, certainly, and from maybe hearing other people tell about it, that one of the most agonizing things that our body can possibly experience is real thirst. Not the thirst that we have when we say, "I would like a drink," or, "Yes, I could have a cup of coffee," or some ginger ale or whatever, when we feel like it. You know, that is usually the extent to our thirst, of our thirst. But there is that thirst that is suffered by those who travel, for instance, in the deserts of Asia and Africa, where not a drop of water is in sight. And they've run out of water. The sun is burning down from the sky. That can produce a thirst that is so terrible that words can hardly express it. People often become delirious after some days without water. Others will cast themselves down with their faces in the sand, imploring God that an end might come to their miserable existence. And so it is here with the Lord Jesus. But not only worse, but really different also. You see, it was not just the physical pain that caused his awful thirst. He had just passed through those 3 terrible hours of God-forsakenness. And this spiritual suffering had added to his already unbearable agony. That spiritual and mental suffering can affect one's physical condition is a well-attested fact. Solomon says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." That is, it consumes the very marrow with which these bones are lubricated. And of course, David alludes to this when he says in Psalm 32, following his confession, or reflecting back on the sins that he had committed, the sins of adultery and murder, then he talks about his experience at that time before he had come to repentance. "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Now, anyone who has experienced extreme soul trouble, I do not just mean physical thirst, but soul trouble, understands this somewhat. That person will know how soul trouble can feed and prey even upon his physical constitution, causing even the strongest person to collapse and to sink under it. Now, such was the nature of Christ's suffering, beloved, to a degree unequaled both before and after Calvary. The man of sorrows was indeed acquainted with grief. He experienced both extreme bodily pains and indescribable agonies of soul. As John Flavel, the Puritan, puts it, "Christ's body wasted away like a candle lighted at both ends." Are you still surprised then that after the Savior finally cries out after 6 hours on the cross, "I thirst"? And yet we would be wrong, congregation, if we interpreted the 5th word from the cross to mean that Christ's endurance had finally come to an end, as if he had tried to keep his feelings to himself, but that now he had reached the point where he just could not suppress the cry for relief any longer. Our text itself points to a rather different explanation. Notice what it says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that means Christ was fully aware of what was going on. He was not a delirious sufferer begging for relief. On the contrary, Jesus is in full control of everything that happens to him. He knows exactly what time it is on the clock of heaven. He knows how far he has progressed on the divine program. Yes, he knows that the worst is now over, and that the end is in sight. Everything that prophecy has foretold of his suffering has now been fulfilled, except for one reference in Psalm 69, where David says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That is still to come. But Jesus, therefore, in order to fulfill also this scripture that has not yet been fulfilled, says, "I thirst." Now, that should not be understood in a mechanical sense, as if Christ spoke this 5th word merely to fulfill an ancient prophecy. That would make him an actor whose job it is to speak only the lines that have been assigned to him. That would be too mechanical an idea. No, when Christ says, "I thirst," this is indeed a fulfillment of Scripture, but he does not merely say this in order to fulfill Scripture. John only means that by the Savior saying this and having his thirst relieved, the words of Psalm 69, verse 21, are now fulfilled. It has been suggested that Christ desired to slake his thirst in order to be able to utter the final word, "It is finished." And that is certainly a possibility. It would explain why he now asks for something that he has earlier refused. You recall that he had been offered a drink of vinegar or gall, which was commonly given to criminals to deaden their pain. But he had turned it down. Why? Not because he was not thirsty at that moment. He certainly was already. But because he wanted to be and to remain fully conscious during the entire period of his suffering. You see, Christ was not only a high priest who brought the supreme sacrifice for sin, that he did, but he also had to do so consciously, being fully aware of everything he was doing. Otherwise, his sacrifice would not have been accepted. It was the task of priests in the tabernacle and temple that surely had to bring sacrifices, but they had to be with it. They had to know what they were doing. And I think that is still true to us whenever we bring sacrifices to the Lord, whether it is our life of serving the Lord or in a specialized way as ministers of the gospel, we have to be very careful in preparing our sermons and delivering them, paying full attention to what we are doing. That's what it deserves. And certainly when Christ here is bringing that perfect sacrifice for sin, in comparison to which the Old Testament sacrifices came far short, but he had to be, and he wanted to be, fully conscious. So he refused that drink offered to him, which would have dulled his senses. Now, however, when he says, "I thirst," he is offered a drink which he accepts. And why does he now accept it? That is the question. Well, he needed a drink to enable him to speak the final words clearly. The cry, "I thirst," may be regarded as the cry of one whose victory is in sight. Just as an athlete who is running in a race. Every nerve is strained to its limit towards the finishing post. And reaching the tape, at last, he is able now to let up a little from his tremendous effort as he has obtained the victory, but it is only then that he becomes acutely aware of the aches and pains in his limbs and muscles, and his body cries out for rest and for water. The one consuming concern of Christ all along had been the salvation of his people. And during the ordeal on the cross, he had been exclusively taken up with the needs of his own. You can tell that from the other words from the cross, when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they are nailing him there to that cross. He prays for his enemies. And then we have the story of the penitent thief, and that Christ was even willing to listen to his prayer, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," while he was going himself through the most awful sufferings. He was willing to listen and to answer that request graciously. And then he saw his mother there, standing at the foot of the cross. And again, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother," being concerned about his mother, whom he knows that after his death will not have anyone to look after her, her husband probably having passed away. And so he wants to take care of her. He finds time for all of that to benefit others. Yes. Because it was for them, for his people, that he endured all this agony. Until that moment, he had not taken any thought for his own needs. But now, when the work is almost done, he becomes aware of his own great need. And so he cries, "I thirst." Not in defeat, not in despair, but as a victor, exhausted in the battle. And that cry, "I thirst," is heard by those who are standing around the cross. And then one of the soldiers, motivated perhaps by a degree of human kindness, comes running with a sponge dipped in vinegar, and he passes it up to the lips of the crucified one. Now, according to Matthew's rendering, the sponge was pressed to Jesus' mouth again and again, so that the Savior could drink his fill. And then immediately followed the sixth and seventh words, spoken no longer with parched tongue, but clearly and triumphantly. "I thirst. I thirst." And now the end is near. The victory is at hand. Now, this fifth word from the cross, like all the others, is pregnant with lessons for us. They are words full of comfort, yes, but also full of warning. Let me start with the warning. For Christ to say, "I thirst," shows us how dreadful sin is. Because that thirst that he endured was all because of our sin. It is our sins that nailed him to the cross, that caused his death, that even caused him to go to hell. But that does show us, does it not, what God thinks of our sins. You know, we often have such superficial thoughts and ideas about our sins. Oh yes, we admit the fact that we are sinners, but we are really quite comfortable with that fact. Even we, and maybe especially we who have been brought up with the truth of God's word. We are often so friendly with, or on friendly terms with, our sins. We wink at our sins. We always try to find excuses for them. We always look for extenuating circumstances. And if we can possibly do it, we will try to blame others rather than ourselves when we sin. But God hates sin, and certainly he never winks at sin. There's only one thing that he does with sin, and that is punish it. Either he punishes sin in his Son, or he punishes us sinners. Which will it be? We have just seen a preview of hell, really. Christ in his terrible thirst is a prophecy of what sinners, unconverted sinners who die in their sins, what they will experience if they die without coming to faith and repentance. "I thirst." Congregation, that will be the cry over and over again in the place of outer darkness. Think of it. When millions of years will be passed and gone, then thousands of millions of more years will come on. We read in the parable of the rich man that it was in hell that he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And when he asked for a few drops of water, that request was denied. Does anyone here say, I cannot believe in that kind of a God. That a loving God, as the Bible says he is, that a loving God will ever do that to any of his creatures. But why should we ask that question? The answer is so obvious. He did it to his own dear son. The son whom he loved. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet God cast him into hell. How could God do that? Because he is not only merciful and gracious, but also just and perfectly righteous, holy. Sin must be punished, and it will be punished. But congregation, I may also say that here is much good news, but only for those who long for the forgiveness of their sins. For those who thirst for peace, I may say to you who honestly have to confess that your sins make you worthy of eternal damnation. To you who have cried out to God to forgive your sins, to give you a new heart, a new nature, that sin, your sin, has been punished in Christ. That he suffered there in your place. That he experienced thirst, awful, agonizing thirst, so that he might become also for you the fountain of living water. Do any of you still try to quench your thirst at this world's wells? Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, whosoever drinketh of this water, the water in that well, shall thirst again. You see, the world's pleasures can never satisfy. The world's pleasures can only disappoint. What seems so sweet now to you, perhaps, young man, young woman, anyone here, what seems so sweet will soon taste awfully bitter. What you need, what all of us need, is the water that Christ offers in the gospel. Living water, refreshing water, soul-satisfying water. And that is why he suffered. And that is why he became thirsty, so that he might quench your thirst and mine. But then we have to learn, and it is only the Holy Spirit who can teach us that, that we start to thirst for God, the living God, whom we have offended so grievously by our sins. And that soul-satisfying water can only be obtained in the way of faith in Christ's finished work, and by having communion with God in Jesus Christ. And that living water can be had for nothing. It is without money and without price. As Isaiah says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And lest anyone say here, well, that is only for those who have learned to thirst after God in the right way. Well, that is, of course, true in the end, but the prophet Isaiah also includes those who are still thirsting for the wrong things and in the wrong way when he says, wherefore or why do you spend money for that which is not bread and for things that do not satisfy? Implying that many to whom the gospel comes are in that state and in that condition. And even they are also invited to look elsewhere for the satisfaction of your needs, and that is to come to Christ. The Lord Jesus paid the price on the cross. And just as Moses smote the rock so that it yielded water for the Israelites, so the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten by his Father, so that he might also give us of that water that shall be to all who drink it a well of water springing up into eternal life. Christ thirsting on the cross did so and experienced that thirst also, and maybe primarily because he thirsted for the salvation of sinners. Oh, that is so clear also when you read that account in John 4 of the Samaritan woman. I alluded to that already. But the whole purpose of his visit and his going through Samaria was that he might meet that woman whom the Father wanted him to save. And then he sits down at that well and he asks for a drink. And then follows that long debate with the Samaritan woman. But then he warns her that if she only wants that water, then she will thirst again. And then he finally reveals himself to her as the Messiah. And then she understands that he is the Messiah and that she has to come to him in faith. And then she tells also the other people there in Sychar of having met a man who has told her everything that she had ever done. You know the story. But it is interesting, I think, that you do not read anywhere that Jesus, having asked her for a drink, actually did drink. Now, it's possible, but it's not mentioned, and that is for a reason. I think that his thirst there, though real and physical, was also and especially a spiritual thirst. He thirsted, his soul desired, longed for the salvation of that woman who was a sinner. And then when his disciples come back after having done some shopping and they see him talking to this woman and they are puzzled by that, offended even, then when they ask him, "Have you not eaten anything?" And he says, "My meat is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Oh, congregation, what a Savior he is. He's willing to forego quenching his own thirst, though very real, if only he can see this woman come in faith to him. And so it is still today. The Lord Jesus is still thirsting for the salvation of sinners. But not only of those who are still unconverted, he offers himself to them genuinely, sincerely, lovingly, but he also desires not only the salvation, but also the progress in salvation in the life of his people. He longs for fellowship with his people. To his disciples, he says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And who were those disciples? You know that. They would soon betray him. They would soon forsake him. They would soon deny him, Peter certainly, and yet he loved them. And we read also in the book of Revelation that he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Now that is often applied to unbelievers, but really that is not quite true. It is to the church there that he writes. His people have backslidden. They have become lukewarm. And he longs for their repentance. He longs for having fellowship with them. He thirsts for communion with them. What is communion? Well, what we experience at the Lord's Supper. Then we have communion with the Savior who laid down his life on the cross, so that we might be his. And that we at the Lord's table may also experience a sense of that love and of that fellowship as a foretaste of what it will be in eternity, where we shall be with him forever. But my point is that Jesus thirsts, even now in heaven. What does he say in John 17? Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me before the foundations of the world. That Jesus is even now in heaven, restless, if I may use that word, until every one of those for whom he laid down his life may be with him to share, to have fellowship with him and to enjoy his company forever and ever. We have a thirsting Savior. And does that not mean, and does that not imply, that if any one of you here tonight are thirsting for God, and maybe you've been asking the Lord for many months and maybe years already, O Lord, be thou my Savior, I cannot live without thee, then I may say to you that you may really have great hope and confidence that the Lord will hear that prayer, because he, from his side, is desiring to save you. You see, we often don't see that. We are not logical enough. If we thirst after God, then we may conclude that that is something that the Lord himself has worked in our hearts, because no one by nature does that, left to himself. Then you will continue to thirst after all kinds of sinful things. But if you have come to see your need of Christ, then you may know that at the other end, you might say, he from his side, he is thirsting for you. Now that is a perfect fit, is it not? A thirsting sinner and a thirsting Savior. May the Lord soon bring you together in this sense, that you also understand this and that you experience this and that you believe this, that the Lord has no desire whatsoever in the death of sinners. They deserve death, but that is why Christ came down from heaven as a gift of the Father. God so loved this world, of which you and I are a part, that whosoever believeth on him, whoever puts his trust in this Savior, of whom we heard tonight that he suffered terrible agonies just so that he could deliver us from that place where he had just been, hell. He knew what hell was like. And because he knows what sinners will experience if they reject him, if they see no need of him, that's why he urges us, come to me, come to me. Yes, as Horatius Bonar says in one of his beautiful hymns, and I hope you can identify with this, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down. Oh yes, you have to do that. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Amen.